I'm going to move this. I don't want to knock it over. I get a little bit crazy when I preach. Good morning.
Woo!
I'm hot. How's everybody doing?
Good.
All right. It's a great crowd today. Hey, I am blessed to be with you this morning. It is such a privilege and honor to be able to come and share. And I want to first start off with just giving a little bit of an apology. I'm a Southern boy, born and raised in Oklahoma. And so when I speak, I might speak a little bit fast with a little bit of twang. Don't worry, I'm not speaking in tongues. It's just my upbringing. And so I apologize for that. But I do want to say that we have something very, very close in common. In the bio that was written, it talks about my wonderful wife, Amanda, and my four children. I have four kids, beautiful kids. And my youngest is a year and a half, and his name is Boston. So we have a link, right? There's a connection. I feel a deep connection here. Everybody always asks, why are you naming Boston? And Michael asked me this last night. So just like the name Boston, it's just a cool name. So I don't know. But yeah, so we're connected. Look, like I say, it's a blessing to be with you this morning. I get to share with you something that's near and dear to my heart, especially when it comes to what God is doing for just all peoples. And as in the video, you know, you were sort of introduced to OMF and to James Hudson Taylor, who is our founder. We are celebrating 150 years this year, right? That's incredible. 150 years of missions that started when James Hudson Taylor on June 25th, 1865, on Brighton Beach, went out, was just really concerned with where the direction of the church was and how we needed to send out missionaries to reach those people who have never heard of Christ, went out onto the beach and prayed for new workers, 24. And over time, God brought that about, and obviously over a longer period of time, we still exist today, praise God. At that time, we were called CIM, the Chinese Inland Mission, and today we're known as OMF. Now, it's an interesting story, it's a great story of history, but every great story has a great beginning. And for James Hudson Taylor, that is not the beginning of this great story of what God did through him. Actually, it starts 16 years prior to that time he walked on the beach and prayed for workers when he was 17 years old. 17 years old. A bright kid, intelligent kid, had everything going for him. Was going to go off to become a doctor. Just an incredible mind this guy had at 17 years old. But the one thing that wrestled with is that he wasn't a Christian. His family were Christians, but he wasn't. He actually came to the belief in his life that the only way that he could become a Christian was to earn salvation in some form. And he couldn't be good enough, and therefore he wrote off Christianity altogether. And this concerned his parents greatly, especially his mom. And then one day she went off and she was praying that God would really do something in Hudson's life. And that same day, Hudson decides to go into his father's, basically library, I guess. And he pulls off a book on one of the shelves and it's called Poor Richard. And he thinks, you know, I'm going to go read this until I get bored with it. And so he takes off and he goes to read this book, Poor Richard. And in it, he learns the story of a man named Richard. Now, Richard was a miserable, miserable soul. Just loved his dwelling in his own sin. Anything he could do to bring other people down, he could. He was just a very self-centered, selfish individual, living a life that was all about him. Now, he was extremely poor. He had a wife and kids. His job was to push these carts and sell coal to the poor people, you know, for like a winter time for cooking and all those other types of things to keep warm. And so this is what he does. He's living in misery. He can't read. He can't write. He never goes to church. He's really hopeless in a lot of ways. And so he just falls back into his own selfishness. Eventually, this man, Richard, gets sick. And it's a disease that just destroys his body quite quickly to the point of where he was bedridden. Couldn't barely get out of bed. If he wanted to go to the bathroom, he had to get on the floor and literally crawl across their little house to be able to go to the bathroom. Eventually couldn't do it. His wife took over the coal selling business, and he laid there in bed while his children would watch their father literally rot away before their eyes. It got so bad in this man's life that his medical attendant wouldn't even enter into the room because the smell was just so overpowering. She would stand on the outside near the doorframe and talk to him on the inside. And thus there he received his name, Poor Richard. A miserable soul, dying. Most people that knew him believed he was dying because he was receiving what he got through his sinful lifestyle. It's sad. But God had a plan for this individual. And he sent a Christian man to share his message. This man had heard about the story of Poor Richard, went to his home, sat down with him and prayed for him, and started to share scripture with him. And as time went on, Richard began to understand that he was a sinner. That he has fallen short of the glory of God, but in his mind, just like James Hudson Taylor at the time, he believed that he had to earn salvation in some form. He had to be good enough to be able to get this. And because he's on his deathbed, he thought, I can't do it. It's not for me. I can't get it. So this man kept coming and kept ministering to Poor Richard, but there wasn't any change outside of the fact that he said that I am a sinner. Eventually, two Christian women would come, and they would join in this individual's efforts to share Christ with Poor Richard. And they would sit and they would read scriptures to him, trying to teach him all that God's, all that God had for his life. And as they're reading along, they came to 1 Peter 2:24. And at 1 Peter 2:24 it says this, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his woundings, you have been healed. And in that moment, poor Richard's eyes were open to something he never saw before. And he screams out from the depths of his heart, Then it's done. It's finished. My sins are gone. My burden is gone. Precious Jesus, He died for sinners. He died for me as well as for others. And poor Richard would spend his remaining days working with these Christians that came to him to try to formulate basically a plan to reach his neighbors and friends, and as well as seeking forgiveness from his wife and children. And then he passed. Now, Taylor finished reading the book. He never got bored with it, like I said. And this story weighed heavy on Taylor's heart. So heavy, he just couldn't get it out of his mind. It just warped his thoughts all the time. And especially the one phrase, it is finished. It is finished. And eventually, that phrase led Taylor to write this in his personal journey. It is finished. A full and perfect atonement for sins. The debt was paid by the great substitute. Christ died for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the world. James would give his life to Christ, and he would spend the next 51 years of his life sacrificing everything so that the peoples of China might come to know the finished work of Christ and what that means for their life. It's an incredible, incredible story of faith. He had given up so much. He was going to be a successful doctor, be able to go on to do great things. There's no doubt about it. But he gave it up to go to China because he learned that there are people there that have never heard of the gospel of Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? He could reach the pinnacle of what we would think is success in this sort of culture. Why give that up and go to a culture that you do not know, you do not speak the language, and sacrifice everything to do so? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to another great story. And this great story begins in the beginning. And it's the greatest story ever told. So, we're going back to Genesis. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, a beautiful thing. So He creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the mountains, the seas, everything, all living creatures. Just amazing. We have a God that can just speak things into existence and they come into existence. And what He created was beautiful. The universe and everything. God created it. And then in Genesis 2, we see a little bit of a deeper reflection on Genesis chapter 1. we're basically taken back, but we get a little bit more insight into how God did this. So in Genesis 2, we're introduced to where God says, you know, I'm going to build a garden on the earth that I created. But in order to do this, I want to create someone to watch over it and to take care of it. And thus, Adam and Eve come into the picture. And Adam is actually set apart as the gardener. Adam's call was to take care of the garden, expand it to the ends of the earth, and watch over the garden. And he and Eve would fill it with worshipers of the one true Almighty Creator God. Right? And we may know this story. There's a catch, right? God plants two trees in his garden. One is the tree of life. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he tells them quite simply, I have placed you in a garden that's perfect, in abundance of everything. You will lack nothing. All you need to do is eat from the tree of life. And from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Sounds simple, right? But then we know that Satan comes into the picture. And he tricks them, saying that if you eat of this tree, greater things are to come. Not only greater things are to come, you will become like God. And that temptation is too great for them. And thus they eat of the fruit. Sin comes into the world, and its corrosive nature begins its effects on everything. And to this day, we still live lives where we want to become God. And thus our fall. Now, if God had left it that way, then it's done. It's a done deal. Everything was going to fall apart. But he had a bigger plan than just that. God knows what he's doing. And he gives a promise to them. And this promise is the seed of woman. That there would be a seed of the woman that would one day come and destroy the powers of evil forever. Now, we know that as time went on, sin continued to destroy everything that it could basically touch. And humanity continued to become corrupt and go deeper and deeper into the levels of sin. And then God comes along again and he makes another promise. And this promise was given to Abraham. And to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, he writes this. The Lord God said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house into the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that promise was given to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. Now, what's happening? So, sin comes into the world. God doesn't desert us. He makes a promise that one day the seed of woman will come and destroy the powers of evil. But until that time, I want you to know that all people on earth, I'm going to bless. Not just one people, everybody. Now, in the last service I did, they had this incredible piano that was painted, all these different wonderful colors and stuff. And it's a beautiful instrument when used properly. This is what God's doing here, basically, to the Israelites. He's saying that I am going to use you as my instrument. You're going to play my song to the nations, and you're going to show the nations the beauty of which falls within me. Now, at the last service, the problem was, if you went down to this piano, it has written across the very front of it, it says, play me, I'm yours. Right? Beautiful. So you're tempted to come play. The sign says, play me, I'm yours. But it's locked. Can't open the thing. They put a big bolt lock on it. So the sign says, play me, I'm yours. The piano's beautiful. It's painted all these wonderful colors. You know it's an instrument that when used properly can bring a beautiful melody into the world. But they've locked it. They put a big clamp down on it. That's what we do a lot of the times in our own life. And for Israel, they did that a lot in their own life too. They were chosen, this beautiful instrument of God, to be played before the world, to attract the nations into their fellowship, into seeing what God had in store for everybody. And they lock it down. They lock it down. And we can do the same thing. But not everybody did that. There's some really neat examples. Solomon is one of those examples that at times in Solomon's life he showed that he did understand that God had a heart for the nations. We know the story of King Solomon, right? David's son. He comes into power and he is chosen by God to build this incredible, incredible temple, right? The temple of God. He spends years doing this, and when it's finally done, he brings the congregation of Israel together. All the Israelites come together, the leaders and everybody, and he says a prayer before them. And this is his prayer in 1 Kings 8:41-43. Listen to what he says. He says, "Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your name they will hear of your great name, mighty hand and outstretched arm, and will come and pray towards this temple. May you hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner asks of you. Then all the people on earth will know your name, to fear you as your people Israel do, and to know that this temple that I have built is called by your name." How incredible is that? The king of Israel stands before his own people, before the temple of God, and he prays for the foreigners, that when they come to pray, their prayers would be answered, so that they may know the one true mighty God. That's incredible. Daniel is another story that I find fascinating. The story of Daniel, we know the story, right? The Israelites are in exile. Daniel is a great leader, a man of great faith, and he becomes friends eventually with another king named King Darius. Now, King Darius is not a great guy. He's not a believer. He's a pagan king. And Darius is tricked eventually, right? We know this. He gets tricked into ordering this new law, and Daniel breaks the law because he prays, and he's not supposed to pray, but they knew Daniel would pray because he's a man of God. He's a man that lives by faith. And because he breaks the law, he's taken and he's thrown into the lion's den, right? We know this. We hear this story. And it's a story of great faith, great sacrifice, willingness to face anything, even death, but never compromising. And it's a great story, but sometimes we kind of leave it right there. But the reality behind the story is that Daniel's story is doing something even bigger. And that happened to be in the life of King Darius. King Darius runs to find his friend to see what had happened. He opens up the lion's den, expecting to see just probably a gory mess. But he doesn't. And Darius is in awe of what he saw. There's Daniel without a scratch. He hasn't even been touched by the lions. And he can't believe this. And what happens in the life of Darius is a reflection of the scripture that we read from the very beginning in Revelation chapter 7. Listen to what Darius does in Daniel chapter 6:25-26. Daniel 6:25-26, it says this: "Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the earth, or who live in all the earth. May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. He rescues and he delivers. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion." Isn't that incredible? It's no coincidence that a pagan king, when struck by the awe of God, would do everything he could so that all the peoples in his dominion would know of this one true mighty God. Why? That's because God has a heart for the nations. And he always has had a heart for the nations. If you ever come to the point where you doubt that, you think maybe God has left one nation aside and favors another nation, then I pulled up some scriptures in the next slide for you. It's just a few. There's a few scriptures there for you to study that explain the depth of God's love for all people, no matter where they're from or what tongue they speak. And you can see that if you take on this challenge to study these, it's probably going to take you the rest of your life. It's simple but a profound truth. God is a missionary. And He always has been. And God's master plan for reaching the nations bursts forth in the finished work of Christ. Remember, it all began in a garden. For the first Adam, the gardener, failed, but God didn't turn His back on them. We can go to the next slide. He made a promise. And that promise, the first promise, was that the seed of woman would one day come and destroy the powers of evil forever. We know that seed to be Jesus. Two people know that. Now we all know that. It's Jesus. It's the promised seed of woman is Jesus. And that's incredible. Because what we're going to see is the connection between God's plan unfolding to the point where Jesus came and fulfilled it all. And when you understand this and you see it, it's such a glorious thing, because you know this is the real deal. This is the real deal. Jesus comes. He is the promised seed of woman. But did you also know that He's known as the last Adam? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is the last Adam. And to be the last Adam, He had to do what Adam, the first Adam, couldn't do. And thus He would enter into the wilderness, He would enter into the garden again, but this time it would be a wilderness. And instead of having the abundance of nourishment and all the wonderful things that God provided to the first Adam, the last Adam did not have those. And he went without food and water for many days. And like the first Adam, the last Adam would also meet the great tempter, a familiar face that would come into his life in his wilderness journey at his weakest point and try to tempt him with the same things that he tempted the first Adam with. If you just follow me, I'll make you a god. I'll give you everything. And thankfully, He doesn't. Then there's another garden scene which the last Adam had to enter. And in this scene, in the middle scene, we see Jesus kneeling in prayer, because another temptation had to come His way. And it's an almost reversal of the very first Adam. Where the first Adam was asked not to partake in the fruit of the tree, this Adam, the last Adam, was asked, "Are you willing to follow the Father and drink of the fruit of this tree, to suffer the full wrath of God in order to bring an end to the powers of evil?" His tree was a cross. And he would suffer the shame, the torture, and the punishment that came with it. And there he would die, because he would follow the call of God. And this brings us to the last garden scene. And in this garden scene, there's an empty tomb. And where sin's sting of death was meant to be the focal point, in this scene it is not. Instead, we find a woman named Mary Magdalene sitting outside the tomb weeping, because she doesn't understand what's going on. She wants to know what happened to the body. Why is the tomb open? These things shouldn't be happening. What is going on here? And then Mary looks up, and she sees a man standing before her. And she thinks he is the gardener. And I love where Sinclair Ferguson once said that in that moment, what Mary didn't realize is that He is the gardener. He is the second man, the last Adam, who is now beginning to restore the garden. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, the last Adam, the true gardener, has come to restore His garden. And guess what? Here's the craziest thing about all this. We're the garden. We are the garden. Spurgeon, great theologian, wrestled with this deeply. And in his journals, it's incredible to see him wrestle with the thought that Jesus could be the gardener. Because Spurgeon's conclusions in life was that when he looked at the church, he realized that in the world in which we live in, a sinful world, the church shouldn't grow, and nor should the church really even exist. But he says this, that growth, this is what he came to realize, that growth should be rapid where Jesus is the gardener and the Holy Spirit the dew from heaven. Growth should be rapid where Jesus is the gardener and the Holy Spirit the dew of heaven. And thus, we exist in a world in which we should not. This shouldn't be happening in this world, but it is. Us here today, opening the Word of God, studying it, crying out to the Holy Spirit to teach us and mold us and shape us, and knowing that there is a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be an impossibility. But we're here. And this is the greatest example of the grace of God. The church. The garden. And because of this, we are called to continue in this mission to take this message to the ends of the earth. You see, the finished work of Christ solidifies the salvation of all that would come to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. It is done. It's done. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it is freely offered to you by a God who loves the nations. And it's offered to all people. And this is why a 17-year-old boy named James Hudson Taylor, after reading the story of Poor Richard, can say with full confidence, "It is finished. A full and perfect atonement for sins. The debt was paid by the great substitute. Christ died for our sins, not only ours, but also the sins of the world." And that is something truly to celebrate. There is hope. Taylor understood this, and this is why he would spend the next 51 years of his life living to sacrifice everything so that the peoples of China might come to know the finished work of Christ and what it means for their life. And we must do the same. We're a chosen instrument of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, the church. And I don't mean this building, because this building is not the church. The church is not made of bricks and mortar. The church is flesh, blood, and spirit. It is the people. And that's a beautiful thing. And we've been called to go and play God's tune to the world. And we cannot, like that piano, have the message, "Play me, I'm yours," and lock it up. If God is truly yours, it's the tune that must be played to everybody, so that the world will come to know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that means to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to your city, to your state, and well beyond the borders of America, and into the innermost parts of the world where they've never known. So I'll leave you with a few challenges this morning. The first challenge is to learn. Learn all you can, and don't ever stop learning about God. Those that finish this life and finish it well are those that learn, and they love it. They don't stop learning, even when it gets difficult. You want to know God? You want to know His plan for your life? You want to know His plan for all people's lives? Pick up the Bible, read it, study it, know it, learn it, and love it. There's many ways to go about this: joining a Bible study, going to classes, having a small group, going to Perspectives is a great way. There's so many ways. But don't ever lose the joy of learning. I was 18 years old when I gave my life to Christ, and before that my life was, it wasn't a pretty sight. I was heading down a bad path in life. When I gave my life to Christ, it changed everything, and I fell in love with learning about God. And because of that, I can honestly stand before you and say that everything that the world throws at me, I can filter it through the lens of the Bible and see what is truth and what isn't. It's still a daily battle, don't get me wrong. But because of knowing God's Word, it has helped me so much in life to be able to say, I can't believe you guys can't see God in that. Things like science. Everything science does points to God. It's incredible. I love science. But they replace God with other things. Learn about God. Pray is the next one. Prayer is one of the most important parts of missions and what we do in and of your life. Missions will be fueled by the men and women who will intercede on the behalf of those who go in the needs. And they will push this mission forward on their knees. We need men and women of great prayer. My mother is probably one of the greatest prayer warriors I know. And through our life, if she hadn't kept her faith and spent endless hours on her knees praying for me, I probably wouldn't be here today. She's a beautiful example of, into my life, of what God can do through answered prayer. We need prayer warriors. Send. We need people that will send out the next generation of workers. You know, Paul says, how will they preach unless they are sent? It's still believed that there are around 2.9 billion people in this world that remain unreached, meaning they have little or no access to the gospel. Most of them have never heard of Jesus Christ. That's a name that's completely unfamiliar to them. And I used to think, before I went into missions and went overseas and served in Asia, I used to think, how cool would it be to be one of the first missionaries to come into a place and share the gospel with an unreached people group? And then it happened. And it was terrible. I couldn't believe it. Not terrible in the sense that they received the message for the first time, they got to hear it and they wanted to hear more, but terrible in the fact that nobody had gone to them before myself. It takes a great sacrifice, but it's not impossible. And time after time after time in serving on the field when that would happen, it kept breaking my heart. But there's so many people that are hunger for truth. And yet there are so few that are going to them. We need people to send them out and to support them. And the final one is to go. Is to go. James Hudson Taylor said that the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed. Those are powerful words, but they're full of truth. If the nations are to know the finished work of Christ, then the church must go. We must. And I know that's hard. There may be some of you in this room that are considering going into missions, and it can be hard. It's difficult. I understand that. It's not easy. It's literally the hardest thing I've ever done, moving to Thailand and learning a new culture and language. But it was incredible to watch how God just worked through all that. We need you to go. You see, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be sending them. Revelation chapter 7. John received an incredible glimpse of what heaven will look like one day. And this is what he writes starting in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before God and glorifying Him and all that He is. That's a beautiful picture of what is to come. We're not there yet. It's where we're heading. And we must ask ourselves, what is the role that we will play in seeing this come to fruition? May God bless you, and His grace be with you. Let's pray.